For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to John, 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read the first six verses, and then we're going to flip over to Jude, not too far. It's only a couple pages in my Bible. And we're going to read the first four verses of Jude. Should I say it? Chapter 1. And then we're going to jump over to verses 17 through 19. And it all ties together concerning warnings of those who contradict God's revealed written word. Here we go. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God, out of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. By this we know, we experientially know, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, and this is by mouth or activity, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in flesh and is with the result, he's still coming. He's coming again, a second time, just like he did the first time, bodily. Every spirit that confesses that is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the past and is still coming in flesh is not out of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Actually, I think there's a definite article there of the Antichrist. There's one particular person that characterizes all Antichrists. Back in chapter 2, it says right now, in John's day in the first century, there's many Antichrists, but there's one in particular. He's going to be contrary to Christ more than anybody else. So it says in verse 3, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is a quality of spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that he should come, and even now already is in the world. A quality of that spirit is already in the world, and they're in the first century. Verse 4, you are out of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You don't have to be conquered by their false prophecies and false teaching. Verse 5, they are out of the world, that is the world system. Therefore, speak they concerning the world system, and the people of the world system, there's a change there, an idea of between the system and the people that belong to the system, and the people of the system hear these false prophets. We are of God, and he that experientially knows God hears us apostles. John is referring to himself and others who are New Testament apostles. He that is not out of God does not hear us. By this we experientially know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Jude, verse 1 through 4. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love, may it be multiplied. Now he's getting into his purpose. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you concerning the common salvation, what Paul wrote about, what Peter wrote about, what others. I was going to add my two cents about our common salvation. When that happened, something happened. It changed. My purpose changed. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into outrageous lewd behavior, lasciviousness, grace, oh, we can just do anything. Let it all hang out, whatever you feel like doing. There's God's grace. Isn't grace wonderful? Well, thank God for this wonderful, that's what these false teachers were promoting. They were doing that. They were promoting turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and saying no to the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is supposed to be the boss. They weren't listening to the boss because they wanted to do and believe what they wanted to do and believe. Verse 17. But beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before concerning the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. Oh, they look like it. They can talk to a degree like the real genuine article, but they're not. And when you continue to watch, you can see what John talks about, their confession. What are they really saying about Jesus Christ? How are they actually living in relationship to Jesus Christ? So that's where we're at this morning. We're planning on doing one more message, this message this morning, in relationship to what we've been looking at for a couple of weeks now, knowledge. Knowledge, and we looked at knowledge that is intellectual for a born-again believer. What do they really intellectually know? And then some of that knowledge is put into practice, so we have practical knowledge. So we have two different kinds of knowledge. And let me say this before we continue. In order to experience knowledge, put knowledge into experience, it has to come first in the form of intellectual knowledge. You have to know something. If you're going to experience the new birth, knowing what the new birth really is, regeneration, you're going to have to know what the elements are, what the basis is of experiencing that. So you're going to have to know what? The gospel. You're going to have to intellectually, intuitively know the gospel. You've got to hear it and understand it, and then believe it. Okay? So an example of going from intellectual knowledge to experiential knowledge. So what we've seen in 1 John is that the apostle reminds believers of basic foundational truths that false teachers and false prophets deny. They say no to. One we saw in John chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. We saw it last week, and that was a review of 2 weeks before that. One of these basic foundational truths there in 1 John 2, 20 and 21 is that Jesus is God. He's deity. He's not simply a good man. He's not simply, as Jesus asked the fellas, and Peter's the one who answered in Matthew chapter 16, who do the men say that I am? Now, the 11 believing apostles, well, you're God. You're the Son of God. When they said Son of God, they were equating the Son has a relationship to the one who would be designated Father. And there's an equality there. Even the Jews saw that. The unbelieving Jews saw that in John chapter 5. You say that God is your Father? We're going to pick up stones to kill you because you, being a man, make yourself God or equal to God. So when they use that word Son, Son of God, that was demonstrating equality. A true believer has that intellectual knowledge. It's real. He is another truth, foundational truth, was we saw in chapter 3, verse 5, that the purpose of the Father in sending the Son was to take away our sins. He's God in flesh, and why did He come? To take our sins. Now, the 11 believing Jewish apostles before the cross, they didn't believe that. They didn't understand that, but they were saved because they believed the one thing that was required before the events of the cross took place. You know what the one thing they had to believe? You're God. You're God. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe I am, I'm the self-existent one, you will die in your sins. If you believe that I'm God, you will not die in your sins. But that wasn't the gospel we believe today. Our gospel is, yes, this one who is God, who came in the flesh, did this. He died for our sins, and He rose bodily from the dead 3 days later so that what He paid for could be applied to our account. You see how there's an addition to, don't try and read everything we know back into their knowledge, because they didn't have it. They didn't have everything we know, and God didn't require that for their good news, but He requires it for us today. And so Jesus is God, and the purpose of the Father sending Him was to take away our sins. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John, we saw that because of the new birth, the Father identifies us. He names us. He calls us born ones. Because we now participate, the new birth, regeneration, we participate in His very life. Now, it's God the Son indwelling us that emphasizes that life in us. But it's the same life the Father has, at the same time the Son has it, at the same time the Holy Spirit has it. So the Godhead has this eternal life. But God the Son indwelling us is the one who emphasizes that. Okay? So we have eternal life. And then why do, so what does God call us? Born ones. We're His children, His little born ones. And then we also saw in the second verse of 1 John chapter 3, we saw that believers have knowledge of our glorification. We know a bit of what's going to happen in the future that John gives us. And what is that bit? That I'm not going to be wearing glasses at the rapture. I'm not going to be having white hair and thinning hair, nor be wearing hearing aids, nor have clicking in my knees and pains in my shoulders and so on and so on. That's not going to have that, because I'm going to be like Him. And not simply that I'm going to be whole physically, I'm going way beyond my best day here on earth. I'm going way beyond Adam's best day before he sinned. I'm not simply returning to the Garden of Eden, I'm going way past. That's what God has prepared for us in our salvation. And so we can be encouraged by that. We can know. These are basic things to know. Now this morning, we want to continue on a little bit. We want to remind ourselves that believers can be assured of these truths, and really of all truth that God has provided for us in written revelation. We can be assured of that. We saw that in the 20th verse of John chapter 2. We have the potential to know all things, to intuitively know all things. Now, it's the potential. When you became a believer, when you heard the gospel, and you believed the gospel, and at that moment you experienced salvation, you knew something was different, your desires began to change, and things were happening. But did you know everything that the Bible says? Of course not. Now you're in the family, and how are you born into the family? Well, Scripture gives us, we're not going to go through all the terms, but we start out as being a brephos, a babe, a freshly born one. And then we grow into a paideon, one who's growing. And we can see that with the boys back there in the back seat, how they've been come from being a brephos, a baby, now they're into the paideon stage. And that's going to last for a while. That even covers up to the being teenager. And then there's the stage of being a young man, and then of being a father. And these aren't gender identifications, but spiritual identifications for every believer, man or woman. There's gradation. And what are we talking about? Growth. It's a growth issue. You're not born into the family. These little guys back in the back row, they weren't born and they were telling us everything that they read in the New York Times or in some book and story, and they were telling us all of these. Now, I've got grandchildren that are telling me things that they've studied and known. I don't know if Lois and William have experienced that with their son Bradford, but he's earned a doctorate. And I'm sure there's details that he knows that they don't know. That's all growth. That's all growth. So we can know everything. We have the potential to know everything. And why can we be assured that these things are true? They came from apostles. And I want to look at two verses. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. It's those famous two verses at the end of chapter 28, where Jesus gives them the quote-unquote Great Commission. The last two things Jesus that's recorded that Jesus said before his ascension into heaven, he says in verse 18, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I came to do what I was sent to do by the Father that we had agreed in eternity past in the decree. I've accomplished that, and now because of that, I have been given authority. I've got the authority, and I'm going to exercise that authority until 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that the last vestige of utilization of this authority, and that is resurrection of everybody. When he defeats death completely, then he's going to give that authority back to the Father, and the Father's going to distribute it equally among the three persons of the Godhead. Right now, God the Son is the one who's in charge of everything, even the Holy Spirit, but he's not in charge of God the Father. So God the Father is there, and he's being honored, and he's doing a work, but he's not being directed by the Son. The Son's doing directing, even directing of the Holy Spirit. For now, until the last enemy. That's how long this authority is going to be used. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he says this, this is Jesus, and I know that because it's red letter. Now, if you've got the cheap version, you just it's all in black. I got the little more expensive version that tells me Jesus' words. No, you can figure it out for yourself. Just by context. Okay, so it says, "Go," verse 19, "go ye therefore," and that word teach is actually disciple, make learners of all nations. What's the one thing you make them a learner? Do you go to unsaved people and you tell them, well, the book of Revelation says that these fantastic things are going to happen, and then the future is going to be this, and there's going to be this wonderful city, the new... They don't need to know the future. They need to know salvation. So everything else is extraneous. Now, you might touch on it. That's okay. There's no law against it. But what they really need is the gospel. That's what Jesus is telling them. Make disciples. How do you make disciples of all nations? Give them the gospel. That's where it starts. Okay? "Go ye therefore and disciple all nations," and then those who are discipled and learn that message, then by belief, by faith, then you baptize them. Okay? Then you baptize them, true believers, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now watch this. And then it says, teaching them. Now, this time, in verse 19, that word teach is actually the word disciple, to make learners. This word is the word didasko, to teach, to actually explain things. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Who's he telling this to? The apostles. They're the ones who are given this authority to teach. So when an apostle speaks, you better listen because it's authoritative. And when we come back here to 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, that's exactly what John is saying here. We who are doing the teaching, us apostles, we are out of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not out of God does not hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So true believers have the potential and should be paying attention to what apostles have said, and not just anybody coming down the pike who says, well, I think this, or what we're going to be looking at this morning, I've experienced this, and it's genuine, and I can prove it. I forget if it was George Carlin or one of those comedians, could have been the can't remember his name, I can see his face, but one of those comedians who made this statement, "You're going to believe me or your lying eyes? You're going to believe what you think you saw or what I have to say?" Well, that's what it comes down to with the apostles. When it comes down to experience versus what they have said. Now, what they have said, I don't know. I wasn't there to hear what they said, but I do know some of the stuff they said, and maybe not the very same way that they said it, but that content of material and more by apostles has been written down in the New Testament. And as born-again believers, we can and should pay attention to the authority of what they're saying on any topic. And so if you want to know the answer to something, there might not be a verse or a chapter that explains everything you want to know about a topic. But something that's said here, or a couple of verses over here, or a passage over here, you put all of that together and you know exactly what God was wanted communicated about topic X or Y or Z. True Christians need to be aware of teaching that is based on human experiences that contradict scriptural revelation. And that's why we were reading those first six verses out of the fourth chapter of 1 John, and those particular verses out of the little letter of Jude. Because there are those that they were warning of, and they had already heard about these guys and heard them, and what they were saying, these false prophets, false teachers, was a contradiction to what the apostles were teaching. So you have to pay attention. You have to measure. Mike and I were talking this morning when we first came, and we were talking about some issues, and I mentioned that you have to pay attention to God's word as the authority, because there's many people out there saying this and that. Now, the issue we want to talk about this morning is the title to the message, The Knowledge of Near-Death Experiences. You ever heard of near-death experiences? They also call it out-of-body experiences. So their near-death is NDs, near-death experience, NDs. And out-of-body experiences are UBIs, out-of-body experiences, UBIs. So NDs and UBIs. Now, this isn't really new. Mystical religions throughout the centuries have had ideas about soul travel and transmigration of the soul and things like that. But here's what's interesting is that science, what is supposed to be and is pure objective, observable science, objectable phenomena where you can actually see it, is looking into a lot of quote-unquote experiences of this near-death experience. So we want to look at that this morning. First point we have is, what is near-death experience? We've got four questions we want to answer concerning what near-death experiences are. First, when does it occur? Well, everything that I've read is this, that here you have the point of death when they declare a person dead, and that has fluctuated. But they'll say that it's just before death, or right during death, or right after death that these experiences occur. One of the problems is that this they don't really know. Science has different viewpoints, especially historically, over when clinical death happens. Remember what they did in the old days? How they determined or tried to determine if a person died? You get the little mirror out and you hold it up to their nose, and if it's making any fog on the, they're still breathing, they're still alive. But if not, I don't know. And then it went from there to feeling the pulse, knowing that the heart, well, they didn't have all the instrumentation that they have today, so that wasn't a big, but when they got more instrumentation, then they started, is the heart still beating? If it's not beating, well, that's the point of death. Well, then they came to experience that some people can have their heart stop, and yet then it restarts. Either they do it mechanically with the paddles, or for some reason, some people who experience this, their heart starts up again. What's going on here? Well, then they came to even a more definitive point of determining when death occurred, and that was through brain activity. So now their instrumentation is so advanced that if there's no electrical impulses that are detectable, then that is when a clinical death takes place. So that answers the question of when this occurs. Another question is, what is experienced? What is experienced in these out-of-body experiences or these near-death experiences? Well, some people, and I'm not going to get into all the details because there's tons of books out there written on this stuff now. So from in this century toward the previous century toward the last of the 20th century and now into the 21st century, more and more is studied and written about this. So there's tons of material. So I'm just going to tell you little bits and pieces. People on the operating table in the hospital experience this near-death experience where they say it was like I was out of my body and I was looking at myself on the operating table or the gurney. And I experienced things where I saw things happening in other rooms that was verified later when I quote-unquote came back from death and expressed my experience. And they said that's exactly what happened, or they saw things. One person on the top of the hospital, there's a red tennis shoe. Person had never been up to the top of the hospital, but they said, we saw a red tennis shoe up there. Lo and behold, there was a red tennis shoe. There was another person who said this, they were on the operating table, they had this out-of-body experience, and on the light over the operating area was a red dot. Now, I don't know if it was a mark from the manufacturer or what it was. For me, it would have been a tag that I should have taken off when I buy a new product. I didn't take all the tags off. But there's something up there. They saw it. And it was verified that that was actually true. And that person hadn't gotten up there and stood up there and looked at the light before the surgery or before this experience or anything. So it's experiences like that to the extent of where people say, I went to heaven. Some say I went to hell. I heard things. I saw things. I saw a God. I saw Jesus. I saw Krishna. Oh, wait, where'd that guy come from? Well, that guy had a Hindu background, so when things went boom in his mind, he was looking at Krishna. My loved ones that had died. Whatever, I'm looking at all of these things and experiences, and I come back. And there's all kinds of books out there on this particular type of material, this type of quote-unquote knowledge. Third question we want to ask ourselves is, how many occurrences is this? Is this kind of a one-off? Well, you read the different articles. One fellow said he studied 70, in depth, he studied 70 accounts of people experiencing this. Others, and we're going to start naming some names, said there was hundreds, if not up to 1,000, that he had studied. And one article suggested that when this situation happens, especially in the hospital situation where a person flatlines now today or you know, quote-unquote dead, that they figure it's about 1 in 10 experience this out-of-body experience or near-death experience. So it isn't rare. So what are we supposed to think of these? And we'll get into that in a minute here when we look at Scripture. We got one more question is, who studied these experiences? I remember, in fact, I remember when I first became pastor here. Years ago, we were living in another location in a neighborhood in Tigard. And I remember this coming up because I associated with that time that I heard and read a little bit about this. The guy's name was Raymond Moody. Raymond Moody, and in 1975, he wrote a book, Life After Life. Raymond Moody had a medical degree, he had a psychiatric degree, and he had heard about this phenomena from an associate when he was in graduate school. And seemingly from that time on, he has gotten into his own field of examining this phenomena and so forth. So he is a brand name out there that has written books and so forth about this issue. Now there's another one from a religious circle, and I don't know, you have to, and by the way, I don't see anybody coughing or agreeing or nodding their head when I said Raymond Moody. How about this one? Episcopal Bishop James Pike. Okay, I see a few nods, but you guys who are nodding have white or gray hair. So, okay. Bishop James Pike was an American Episcopal bishop in California who early on and throughout his quote-unquote ministry years denied supernaturalism in his Christianity. And he was denounced by many within his own Episcopal denomination to the point where he finally left it. And he had a son who was an adult son who in New York City, I don't know if it was a hotel room or what, anyway, he committed suicide. And this greatly affected James Pike, and he desired to seek his son, to have a message from the afterlife. And he pursued this, and he claims that he did. Now, I'll throw in my own experience here, okay? We might have to call a deacon's meeting here. I had a friend this friend I grew up with from grade school. We were longtime friends, and when we got into high school, I kind of went my way and he kind of went his way. He was more into music, I was more into sports and different crowds that we'd run with and so forth. But I was still his friend, and I would visit him from time to time. I remember coming back from Bible college and visiting him one time. But it was after his second year at junior college, and in a local area junior college, that he and some friends were partying at a local place on the river near this town where we went to high school and so forth. And the friends, they were, and for some reason, and this is what I heard, he said his mother had died sometime before, a few years before. And for whatever caused him to do this or say this, this is what I heard, is he said, I'm going to see my mother. And he started walking out into the river. Evidently, he couldn't swim because he drowned. And I went to his dad's house in a bigger town where they lived during this time. I don't know, it was before the funeral or whatever. And he was upset about his son dying tragically like this. And he said, I wanted a sign from him. And his car was sitting out front, and he had this window, I don't know, passenger side or driver's side, that he could never roll up. And I went out there the other day, and it was up. And to him, that was a sign from his son. It was kind of a communication. Death and desperation will do that to a person, especially one who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. And so you have this desire to make contact. Bishop Pike did that. He wrote a book called The Other Side in relationship to this. Now, You can read more about what happened to Bishop Pike because his own demise made headline news for quite a while in the United States. He died over in Israel as he was researching for another book to find that he was going to write about the real Jesus, the real Jesus. We don't have any information about the real Jesus, so I'm going to find it out. And he was, and anyway, he died out in the Judean wilderness in his attempt to do that. That's all I'm going to say about that. But these people, Raymond Moody and Bishop James Pike, were well known. Pike wrote his book in 1966. Moody wrote his book in 1975. So this has been around for a while. And there's even Christian authors that have written on this. Now, I'm going to give you a couple here, but there are Christians who either they write about younger, their children, or someone who's had some near-death experience, or quote-unquote, have you ever heard of a cold water death, where there's a drowning in colder water in the wintertime, and it's like their heart has stopped, and they would think they're dead, and they have been warmed up, and lo and behold, some of these people have experienced being revived. And through whatever these experiences are, some have been through car accidents and so forth, where some of these people professing to be believers have gone up to heaven and have talked to God. One guy or one child or something sat on his lap and Jesus kind of chucked him under the chin and stuff like that. And I'm going to explain eventually how they get there without saying, whoa, really? Man. Well, there's one Christian writer, I've read just a little bit, and I've heard other things about him, good things. His name is Dr. Gary Habermas from Liberty University out in Virginia. Another one, and this is how it caught my attention this week, and that's why we're speaking on this particular topic of knowledge. Knowledge to know by experience, to know intuitively and then experientially. A pastor in Austin, Texas, of the Gateway Church, and they have a big campus, so they have multiple campuses. So it's a big group, and his name is Pastor John Burke, and he's probably written the two more recent books on this issue. He's the one who interviewed 70 people about this. And he said, and if you read the article this week, I'm not going to tell you what website. If you hit it, you hit it. If you didn't, you didn't. You don't need to go there, so that's fine. But there's an article about this where he said there's two things that people, that everybody talks about. Seeing a light, a brilliant light, a wonderful light, and feeling love 1,000 times beyond the love of your family, your spouse, your loved ones. It's just this incredible feeling of love. Now, I want to tell you, first of all, and he used John chapter 8 to verify that, where Jesus Christ said he was the light of the world. There is physical light, and there is spiritual light. In John chapter 8, along with John chapter 1, when Jesus expresses that he is the light, he's talking about the demonstration of the life of God in activity. You can see this in John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. So, Jesus Christ coming, God in flesh, never happened before, demonstrating inactivity by what he said and what he could do. He was expressing the life of deity in action, and that's what John calls light. In John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, and he also uses this in 1 John chapter 1 about this quality of light. That's the quality of light. Now, Jesus today, in his glorified state, dwells in a garment of light that's above the brightness of the noonday sun. That's the light that these people are claiming to see, but that's not the right verse to use if you're going to say that he's a brilliant flashlight up there when you use John chapter 8. being the light of the world. You know who's the light of the world today? I better put my spiritual sunglasses on because you people are blinding me. It's believers showing forth that life. That's where that light is coming from today. The other thing is this wonderful love. Now, when they say this wonderful love that you feel so good about, what is he talking about? He's talking about emotion. I feel wonderful. You know what? Agape love isn't directed at your soul, at your feelings. It's directed, it affects your spirit, your mind. When you realized that God loved you to the extent in this way that he sent his son to die for the sins of the world, and the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and you experienced that conviction work of the Holy Spirit that became real to you of who he is, of what that love is about. That's how you experience that love. Now, let me say this. I don't want to cast too many stones at Pastor John Burke. I'll tell you why. They actually had a doctrinal statement online. It was simplistic. It wasn't lengthy. There was 8 points to it. And there were some good points in there, some with clarity. I've seen some real clunky ones by churches. But most of the time when I look for a doctrinal statement by a particular group, they won't even put it on because they don't want people to know what they really stand for. But this guy at least had the nerve to do so. So, but what I'm going to say is this. Christians, I'm not going to be the judge of whether he's a true believer or not, but Christians, even true Christians, can fall into, what was this experience about? I want that. I need that. Instead of going to the Word. Instead of going to the authority. Here's where your authority is. You can't trust subjective experience. Not to say that these, but let me say this. Do I think that these out-of-body experiences or these near-death experiences are fake? Some may be. Some may be copying, manufacturing an experience to get attention. But many of them, they're genuine. But here's the thing. It's not that they didn't experience something. Here's the catch. What does it mean? What were they experiencing? How did they experience this? We're going to look at those as we get to Scripture here. So as we come to point two, and we're looking at scriptural light on these near-death experiences, we want to find out or see for ourselves that the first issue that Scripture says is when death happens. And we're not talking about the old-fashioned, you know, put the mirror up to their nose and mouth and see if it's foggy and if they're dead or not. Nor even if you feel a pulse or the stethoscope can't feel a heartbeat, that the heart has stopped, at least momentarily. Nor even if the brain wave, for whatever pattern, has just the electrical impulses there have stopped. We're talking about that which isn't for a moment. Remember when we started explaining these near-death experiences that as they describe these people who study this, they say it happens just before death, right at death, or just after death. So it's this kind of a window. We're talking about you go a little ways past that window. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this. It's appointed unto man to die once. And then after that, the judgment. Now, a corollary to that is, oh no, you're kidding. In Job chapter 18, verse 14, Bildad, one of the three quote-unquote friends of Job, starts giving his peace, and all three of these quote-unquote comforters, they're anything but comforting, they accuse him. They say, Job, all this terrible stuff is happening to you. God doesn't do this to righteous people. And this is so severe. Man, what was in your closet? It was terrible. Fess up. God is merciful, but you got to admit that you were wrong. You did something or a whole bunch of things. It was terrible. And in now when Bildad has his turn to begin his diatribe toward his quote-unquote friend, he says in the 14th verse, he describes death this way, the king of terrors. The king of terrors. You know, the unbeliever can put off death. In fact, they can steel themselves so well so that they can even induce their own death. I don't want to suffer this condition and so forth, so I'm going to check out. And I don't believe in an afterlife or something like that. They can do that right up to that point. In fact, David in Psalm, I believe it's chapter 73, says when he looks at the wicked wealthy, they look like everything's going fine in their life, and they have everything, and they don't suffer all the any negative consequences in life. And here the righteous suffer, and these wicked are well-to-do, and they just keep flourishing. And then he says this, and then I went into the temple area and found out, then from the Lord, he was a prophet, that when they die, that's when the big oh no hits. Oh no. Oh no. Death is the king of terrors. And there are unbelievers who can steel themselves to the point where they can go right up to death and experience death before they find out that death is the king of terrors. Now, Paul said this in relationship to the Old Testament Israel in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. He says that those under the law were all their lifetime subject to the fear of death. They were subject to the fear of death. And that's why Jesus Christ came, to take away that fear, to take away the sting from death. So Scripture says you die once. You die once, and death is a fearful thing. Now, when we say die once, there are some exceptions. Every time there's a rule, don't think that that is fast and furious, and there's no exceptions to it, because God has made exceptions to the dying once. There have been human beings that have died once that have been brought back to life. Now, the sad thing, that's a good thing. That can be a good thing. Now, the sad thing is they die again. They died physically the second time. Now, Samuel, he died once, the prophet, and when Saul wanted to consult him, and he went to the witch of Endor, and by the way, that event, she didn't bring him up. God brought him up through that unrighteous source, but it surprised the socks off of that woman. She had never seen anything like this before. She was seeing a literal human being before her that had come up from Sheol. And you know what Samuel said? Why have you disturbed me? You know what that tells us? Abraham's bosom, place of comfort, was working pretty well for Samuel. He was resting like that paradise in Sheol was designed to do. But there are others that are mentioned in the Old Testament. We have them up here in, let me get my notes here. Elijah, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 17, where the woman, there was a great famine, and the woman who had just a little bit of oil, a little bit of meal left, and she was going to make one last cake for her and her only son, and then after that, they were going to experience starvation. They were going to die. And you know what Elijah has the gall to do? He says, make me the cake first. And she does. And then he causes her to be blessed with a supply that lasts all the way through the famine, supernaturally, miraculously. The hand of God through the prophet Elijah. Then that woman's son experiences a difficulty in health and he dies. And she appeals to him. And he goes there and he does the thing. You can read it. You've probably been reading in your Old Testament reading how he stretches himself over and he goes through kind of a procedure. And the boy comes back to life. He's resuscitated. Don't call that a resurrection. That is not a resurrection. Resurrection has only happened to Jesus Christ. Resurrection is when a person comes back from the dead never to experience death again. So they were that person was resuscitated. Here's another one. Elisha, Elijah's cohort, his understudy. After Elijah went, then Elisha was left. And you know what he desired from the Lord? And the Lord granted it. The Lord says, he says, I want a double portion of the Spirit that has been upon Elijah. And you know how we can tell that he got a double portion? He did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Now, he had to keep watching Elijah while he was taken. And by the way, the chariot of the Lord came. I think you see it in Darby O'Gill and the Little People, that old Disney movie where the death chariot's coming and everything. Well, there was a chariot of the Lord that came between Elisha and Elijah, but in order for him to collect on that promise, he had to keep looking at Elijah regardless of the phenomena that was going around. And he did. By the way, the chariot didn't take Elijah up to heaven. The chariot of fire just distracted. It was for the purpose. Is he going to be distracted or not to collect on this promise? You know what happened to Elijah? Well, it tells us that the school of prophets went to look for Elijah's body, not with their telescopes. Oh, wait, I think I see him up there. I think that's the third heaven. That must be. They looked for him on the mountains. So if he was taken up into the airways, he was dropped again. By the way, you know where he was going? He was going down, like all other Old Testament believers, down into Sheol, to a section for believers called Paradise, Abraham's bosom. That's where he was going. But Elisha saw him, and because he saw him, he did, and you can count him. As you read the historical account of Elisha, he did twice as many miracles as his predecessor, Elijah. And you know what the last one was? We have it here, 2 Kings chapter 13. Some friends are burying the body of a friend, and as they come to the tombs area, there's a national enemy on the horizon, and they're coming, and they're going, we don't have time to go through the correct process of, let's just get out of here. And they tossed the body in the tomb, in the grave, where Elisha's bones were, and guess what happened to that dead guy? He stands up. He comes alive again. The last miracle made it twice as many as Elijah. Now we come to the New Testament. And I'm not going to go through all the details, but you have the widow of Nain's son. Remember that funeral procession that Jesus comes up and they're all crying and everything. He comes up, they're carrying him on the pallet to the tomb area. And he resuscitates her son. And he does that to a 12-year-old daughter of one of the religious leaders. He resuscitates that dead 12-year-old girl. And then he resuscitates Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. He resuscitates. Now, all of these people would die again. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know of two more. Dorcas, remember she was the one who she was the sewer. She was the one who started the church sewing circle, I guess. She made garments for the widows. By the way, couldn't run down to Walmart or anything like that. What we have today concerning material goods is just mind-boggling to what those folks had or didn't have. Anyway, Dorcas died, and there was a great lament because of the demonstrated love by her. And Peter was the one who resuscitated her. The Lord, through Peter, resuscitated her. And then we finally come to that experience, that one, above all else. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. In the first four verses, by the way, before we start reading this, 1 John chapter 4, I can have what I say. No. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, here we go. Before I start reading these first four verses in chapter 12, if I can find it, yes. When Paul in the previous chapter is giving the litany of all of his difficult experiences, he counts it a privilege and a mark of his relationship to Jesus Christ to be able and willing to suffer for his sake. And so he gives all of these difficulties that go far beyond what these false apostles earlier in the chapter have ever been willing to do. He puts himself out for those who need to hear the gospel. He puts himself out for born-again believers to the point he suffers. And this is his suffering. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measures, in prisons often more frequent, in deaths oft. Now here, watch this. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. 39 stripes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Now listen to this. Once, only once, I was stoned. Oh, I was whipped many times. I was beaten with rods three times, stoned once. You know what happened in a Jewish stoning? All you have to do is look at Acts chapter 7 and you can see what happened to Stephen. When those Jews were done stoning Stephen, there was no question what happened to Stephen. That's how, in fact, Jewish historians have written about that. I think it's in Alfred Edersheim's book on Jewish history. When Jews stoned somebody, they made sure. And I've expressed this before, not only throwing of the stones. And by the way, I've been reading different stories or listening to them at night about Christian brain surgeons. And you talk about what can happen with an aneurysm or a tumor or something in your head and how dangerous that is. Think of getting hit with a rock. That's just being thrust at you like a baseball with speed. All it takes one rock to kill you. Hey, throwing rock after rock to the point where once the person was down, there'd be some Yahoo who had to really show his zeal for the law to take up a big stone and take it over the person's head and or chest and let that stone do its work on the skull and on the chest cavity, just to make sure. So, he was stoned how many times? Once. Where? We see in the book of Acts, in his first missionary journey, at Lystra. After that happened, the Jews left, and you know what his associates did? They just stood around his body. They didn't get down there and say, quick, call the ambulance, 911, what are we gonna help? I think there's still a pulse here. No, they just stood there. When he was stoned, he died. So with that in mind, now let's look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to boast. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, some could say that what we're going to see here about this man experiencing going to heaven, it doesn't say that he died. And the text doesn't say it here. He just says, I knew a man. And he says, I will come to vision. We say, well, is this a vision? Well, you put all the things together and you have to cross out, no, it wasn't a vision. It was an actual experience, at least to someone he knew. And I believe more accurately, it was to himself, but he places it in the third person because he does, just like, I don't want to boast. Man, if I start boasting, I could be here all day. But then you're going to start looking at me, and I want you to look at Jesus Christ. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man. I knew intellectually a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Well, if it happened to someone else, how could he know? Why would he even say that? There's several reasons why. By the way, about 14 years ago when he's saying this, writing this second letter, it's about that approximate time back to his first missionary journey where he experienced that stoning in Lystra. That's why we think that this is actually Paul's account of himself. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, very important. And one person I read, they were explaining this passage and they skipped right past it, where it said, up to the third heaven. Because then he goes on to say, I knew a man, verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. Why does he repeat that?
Where are you reading?
2 Corinthians chapter 12, okay. Verses 1 through 4. And thank you for asking. Thank you. And I knew a man, such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. He's the second time he says it. And then he says this, how he was caught up into paradise. Now, when you're not careful with the language and you just go, six of one, half does the other, you know, it's all, it might even be a baker's dozen or a half a dozen or so, six and I don't know, but it's close enough that this is all heaven. What did he say in the second verse? How he was caught up to the third heaven, but then he was caught up into another place called paradise. Now, here's where you make your study. I've done it. You can do it for yourself. Paradise throughout Scripture. Paradise is a place where Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you shall be with me in paradise. In Matthew chapter 12 tells that Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That means the center of the earth. Now, I'm not going to get into it about the physics. How can you have a place there where they have actual bodies and so forth? And we know that science says it's, what is it, a nickel? The core of the earth is supposed to be nickel. And I'll say this. I don't know. It'd be interesting. I haven't done it to Google that and say, why do they say this or how do they know this? What instrumentation and so forth? But I do know that my weather app doesn't tell me accurately what is 2 or 3 days out. And they're supposed to tell me what the center of the earth is. And even if there is something solid there, can God do something where there's solid? Two types of solid at the same time in the same place? Well, Jesus Christ, having a solid body, went through a solid wall in the upper room. Just something to think about, okay? So, anyway, he says this. Now, this is important, verse 4. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He heard words that he could not correctly or adequately explain. I don't have the language really to put together. It was so amazing. I can't even explain it adequately, nor Am I supposed to do that? So you know what we got from this man that he knew about 14 years ago? We know where he was. We know nothing of the messages, of the things he was hearing, of the things he was seeing. He couldn't put it into words, and he wasn't allowed to. And nowadays, we have people with all of these out-of-body experiences and so forth, and they went to heaven, they went to hell, and everything like that. By the way, oh, we're getting way past time. I apologize. But let me say this, and we'll close. You know why what these people are doing that experience Jesus and God and Krishna? These people who think they're in heaven and hell, they're experiencing something. Your mind is powerful. Have you ever had dreams or nightmares that were so real you woke up just shaking? I haven't had that for a long time, but as a kid I really did. But every once in a while that can happen. It's what's put into your experience, into your memory, that comes out under a stressful circumstance like being on a surgical table, where what are you going to think about? Well, my memory tells me from my Sunday school and church that there's a heaven and Jesus is in heaven and that Paul or somebody was caught up to the third heaven. And so this is all incorporated now into what? My experience. Now it's my experience. Another thing we have here, and just let me touch on this, and that is that Satan is powerful. And you know what he does concerning our minds when God allows him to attack us? He's one of our three enemies. When he attacks us, he cannot touch us physically. 1 John chapter 5 says the evil one cannot touch you. But you know what he can do? He can cause you to have thoughts. And these thoughts are described as fiery darts that stick and burn. They're powerful. If he can do that concerning those 14 temptations, when we went through our mini-series on Satan as our enemy and his quality of attacks, his kind of attacks, we went through 14. God gives us a six-part mental armor to put on. But if Satan can do that, do you think he or demons cannot cause a person to see or think they see something as they're laying on that table? Now, I'm not answering all the questions because my final answer is this. Any experience that does not contradict anything in Scripture, you can put on the table as that's a possibility. But most of these experiences contradict Scripture. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, that if we or an angel, even if an angel from heaven came and preached any other gospel than what we have preached, let him be removed from the benefits. It's a curse, but it means that it'd be removed from the benefits. Yeah, a Christian could do this, and it doesn't send them to hell. It's that they're removed from the benefits. But Paul even inserts the remote possibility of a spirit being. Oh, go back to Job again and read of his comforters. One of them said, oh, Job, I had this experience where in the night, oh, this spirit passed in front of me, and oh, he said this and that, and stuff like that. For a New Testament believer, if you ever have that experience, you go, I'm going back to sleep. You trust God's word. You look at God's word. You get comfort from God's word. The last three verses we have up here in our conclusion express this. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. You know what it says? I'm just going to tell you what it says in there about all the things that belong to you as a believer. And you know what one of the things is that you go, if I were shopping for all the good things that I would like from God, I would not ask him for this. But you know what it says? And this is a real blessing if we understand it. death, physical death, belongs to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, the Father. There's an order of authority there. I have authority over death. Not when it happens, but what it does anymore. When death happens for the believer, Paul said for 2 Corinthians 5, to be verse 8, to be absent from the body. It literally says to be away from home, from the body, is to be at home with the Lord. Home, temporarily, home, forever with the Lord. That's comfort, folks. That's where you get your comfort from. Not from somebody's experiences, especially experiences that never say anything about the need for Jesus Christ to be their Savior from sin, so that they don't experience permanent, eternal suffering in the lake of fire. None of these experiences say anything about that. It's all, that was a great light. It was this wonderful feeling. And so we come back to how we started here in our introduction. We're here because last week, the last two points that we were looking at in relationship to experiential knowledge was experiential knowledge in relationship to false teachers and their teaching. And you and I can know who's on board and who isn't. And it starts out, what do they think about Jesus Christ? What do they think about his purpose, why God sent him? If they can't get that clear, I wouldn't trust them any farther than I can throw them. And the older I get, I could probably pick up somebody and toss them a little ways when I was younger, but not anymore. Couldn't even get them off the ground anymore. I wouldn't trust them. I don't need to trust them. I just need to trust this. This is what I need to trust. God's written word by authoritative apostles. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. You know, you Christians that John's writing to, know that what we say, that's accurate. You're listening to us. But those who don't know Christ as their Savior, they're not listening to us, but you are. Here's the thing, folks, keep on listening. Keep on listening. Here you go. Keep on listening. You keep on listening, and you won't be tossed about, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, with every wind of doctrine that comes along from these false teachers. That you can know. You can know in the realm of your experience. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the knowledge that we get from it, that you've given us everything we need to know. And Father, that we can judge and determine because of our relationship with you, because of our salvation, because of the Holy Spirit, that your word is the only reliable source for the answers to whatever questions or whatever situation or phenomena may present itself. The word, your written word, not human experience. We don't doubt that there are real human experiences, but where are they coming from? Our memory? From a demonic, satanic source? Or from the Word? Father, help us to always remember to let the Word be the final authority. Amen.